As you're sitting down, I want to invite you to go ahead and grab a Bible as well and open up to the book of Titus near the end of the Bible, more than halfway through the New Testament. It's a short little letter. It's right after the letters to Timothy. We're continuing our study. We've been working verse by verse through this letter from Paul to Titus, who's leading and building up the church on the island of Crete. And so far as we've studied through this, I hope you've seen how packed this little letter is with power. Like, there's been a ton of ways, like even for me personally, as we've been working through it, that the Lord has used this letter to like lead me to greater delight in him, to push me to be more like Jesus, and I hope that that's been true for you as well. This morning, we're going to just zoom in and only look at one verse. So we're only going to be looking together at chapter 2, verse 15. Prior to this, Paul has been talking to the church. He's been talking about the effect of sound doctrine on our lives. He's been talking about the riches of the gospel. But as he turns into chapter 2, verse 15, he turns and he addresses Titus directly and personally. And he gives him four like really rapid kind of back-to-back commands. Here's what he says. Titus, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And when Paul gives Titus these commands, what he's doing is he's putting him on a pathway. He's putting them on the road. And there's two obvious like ditches on either side that he could fall in. One ditch is passivity. And so Titus could fail to live up to his calling. He could stay silent. He could seek to avoid conflict. He could hope that the church just kind of figures it out. On the other side, he could fall into aggression. He could take these commands and he could try to force people. He could try to bulldoze them into agreement. There's a scene in The Lord of the Rings early on when Frodo and the Fellowship have arrived in Lothlorien and they're speaking to Galadriel. She's an elven lady. It doesn't matter. It's nerdy. And Galadriel says to Frodo, she says, Frodo, your journey is on the edge of a knife right now. And you could fall off onto either side to the world's destruction on one side. He could fall off into this fear and despair. The enemy is so big, it's so dark. I feel so small in the midst of this, and I could just give up and give in. On the other side, though, Frodo holds in his possession the Ring of Power. And his task is to destroy it, but he could also take it. And he could seek to express power and authority through it, right? Trying to control the outcomes, trusting in his own strength, rushing forward, recklessly trying to stand against evil. And she says, in either case, it's going to lead to ruin, to destruction. And in our culture, we see this same balance all around us. As a result of the mayhem that our world is in, many of us are tempted to simply kind of shrink back, to be quiet, to hope that it all works out, to perhaps hope that we can avoid conflict. Others of us are tempted to start grasping for power. We're tempted to make sure as loudly as we can that everyone hears where we stand, and we often try to bully people into agreement. But if we are honest with ourselves, and if we want to maintain fidelity to the gospel, we know that neither of these ditches is ultimately effective. Neither of them truly serves the message that we hold as followers of Jesus, okay? And so this verse helps us walk that narrow road. Like, it helps Titus walk that narrow road. What does it look like to faithfully move forward, declaring Jesus boldly while we rest in his sovereign love? Okay, so the question is, how do we do that? How do we walk along this road? How do we live out the gospel boldly without falling into either ditch? Okay, we're gonna see three ways, three protections in this verse, three directives in this verse. We have to speak with clarity, we have to stand with courage, and we have to live with integrity. Let's see that in the text. First of all, speak with clarity. The first thing that Paul commands Titus to do is declare these things. So Titus is called to speak something out in his role. The question is, what does Paul mean when he says these things? Okay, what's he referring to? At the very least, what he's referring to is the immediate few verses, right? He's just talked about the saving and training and purifying grace of Jesus. In other words, he's spoken about the gospel. He's spoken about the good news of Jesus. And so in the narrowest sense, at least what Paul is talking about when he says declare these things is declare the gospel. But likely, Paul is talking about everything that he's spoken already about in this letter and probably the stuff that is to come. So more than just the message of the good news, but the means by which that good news comes to bear informs our lives. Okay, so perhaps more broadly what Paul means when he says declare these things is the pattern that he's walked through a couple of times. Sound doctrine leads to sound living. Gospel doctrine creates gospel culture. Here's what that means, though. Christianity, at its core, is not a lifestyle. It's a message. The gospel is not at its core a set of rules. It's not a way of living. It is news to be shared. What that means is that the good news, the message of Jesus, the message of redemption in Christ has to be spoken. It has to be declared. It can't just be implied. In fact, Christianity at its worst is just people acting morally or trying to act morally or pretending to act morally. Okay? But when that moral example, that goodness and kindness and graciousness and self-control and all that stuff is fueled by a message of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, it has extraordinary power in the world. Now, with Titus, there's obviously some very specific contexts where this message ought to be declared in his life. He's going to need to declare it to new leaders in the church. He's going to need to declare it to members of the church, to the culture on the island of Crete around him as an evangelist. Okay, he has a specific office and a specific calling, and therefore there's some very specific contexts that he's got to declare this message. But while your platform and his platform, or your platform and my platform might look different, the message is consistent. The gospel message is a message to be declared, and it's one to be declared by every single Christian. This is our responsibility as the people of God. And as you hear that, you might go, okay, well, that's a little intimidating. So in light of that, let me give you one comfort in that regard, and then one bit of training in that regard. How do we do this well as God's people? Okay, first, the comfort. Your responsibility is not an exhaustive articulation of doctrine. Is that not a relief? When I say it's your responsibility to declare the gospel, I'm not asking you to memorize a systematic theology textbook. Okay, that's good. Okay? Your job is not to necessarily know everything there is to know about the Christian faith. Your job in a primary way, at a primary sense, is to be a faithful witness to God's mercy in your life. Start with what you know. Simply share what the Lord has done for you. There's a story in Mark chapter 5, where Jesus has sailed across the Sea of Galilee. He's headed to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and he gets out of the boat in a region called the Decapolis. It's like a Greek region, Gentile region. He gets off the boat, and he's met by a man who lives in the graveyard nearby. Okay, this is his greeting party. And this man is known to like run around in the graveyard naked, screaming at the top of his lungs, cutting himself. Okay? The people of the nearby villages have tried multiple times to bind this guy up with chains, and for whatever reason, he's wildly strong, and so he's constantly shattering the chains. I mean, can you imagine this greeting party? You get off a boat and this is the guy who comes up to see you first. And he comes straight up to Jesus and he says to him, "What is it that you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of God Most High? Don't torment me." And Jesus, in response, asks his name. And the guy's response is, "We are legion, for we are many." It's quite the introduction. Turns out this man is possessed by what seems to be thousands of demons, a legion of demons. Jesus, in his power over the spiritual realms, casts out these demons and he sends them into a herd of pigs. The pigs go crazy. They run into the sea and they fling themselves off a cliff and kill themselves in the sea. Okay? Now, if you feel surprised by that story, imagine how the people who lived around felt. Okay, they're understandably kind of freaked out by this whole ordeal. Now, they come to Jesus, and they can't deny that that guy who's been running around naked in the graveyard is now sitting there fully clothed and of right mind. So they can't deny that Jesus has done something in this man's life, but they're still kind of freaked out by this whole ordeal, and so they ask Jesus to leave. They say, please, just go away from us. And so he does. Jesus gives them what they ask for. And as he's getting on the boat to leave, here's what Mark says in chapter 5. It says, Jesus was getting on the boat, and the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And Jesus didn't permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he, the man, went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now this man, even through his very brief interaction with Jesus, is able to declare to some degree who Jesus is, what he's done, and to testify to the mercy of God in his life. He's declaring in seed form the gospel, right? He doesn't understand the full context of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, but there he is declaring it. He's giving faithful testimony to Christ to the degree that he is able. And what does it say? Everyone marveled. People are blown away by this testimony, and all he's doing is sharing what the Lord has done for him. So much boldness comes from a simple willingness to share that you know that you were rescued through the blood of Christ. That's it. And the Lord loves this kind of faithfulness. Declare these things. Think about your life for a moment. Every single one of us, in a spiritual sense, was no better off than this man. We were lost. We were broken. We were captive to empty desires, whatever they were. We were blind. We were misguided. We were dead in our sins and transgressions. In our hearts, in other words, we were all like naked and running around in graveyards. And the Lord showed us mercy. How could we not proclaim this? We were dead, and now we're alive. We were blind, and now we see. Like, at a bare minimum, every single one of us is capable of doing that. Now, you might say, okay, that's great. That's cool. I can do that. I like that. But I would like to be able to do more. I'd like to be able to connect what the Lord has done for me as an individual with what the Lord has done for sinners. I would like to be able to kind of do a little bit more. I think one of the reasons that people get concerned when they're told, like, it's your responsibility to declare the gospel, is that they don't feel equipped to share the gospel. Whether that's true or not, that's fine. But let me just give you one quick, simple framework that will help you think through how to do this well. Okay, imagine somebody came up to you and they said, what is this gospel that you speak of? What is this good news that you claim to believe? Okay, I want to give you four words that'll help you declare the gospel clearly, I think. They're this: God, man, Christ, response. Okay, if you can remember those four words, if you can remember that pathway, it's a very easy way to make sure that you hit the major points of the good news, okay? Who is God? What is God like? Somebody yell it out. This is not rhetorical. Yell it out. What is God like? He's holy. Okay, what else? He's strong. He's good. He's loving. He's marvelous. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. You are theologians. You know stuff about God. You can proclaim those things about God. Now, you're not going to be able to go maybe to the perfect verse that shows it, but you know stuff about the nature and character of God, and people need to know that. Okay, what about humanity, mankind? What is mankind like apart from Christ? Lost, sinful, broken, blind. Like, yeah, we know stuff about this. We can share stuff about who people are. What does the Bible say about our state apart from Christ? Okay, and then what did Christ do? He saved us. He redeemed us. He reconciled us. He brought us out of the pit. He set us free from the chains of captivity to sin, etc., etc., etc. You know these things. And if you can keep those three things in mind, God, man, Christ, you're hitting the broad points of the gospel. And then response is like you just say to the person, what are you going to do about it? Huh? That's it. Okay? This does not have to be intimidating. It's that simple, right? This doesn't require a seminary degree. It doesn't require years of training. It doesn't require you to be a pastor or leader in the church. All of those things are good. Training is good. Equipping is good. I love that stuff. But we have to recognize that it doesn't require perfection. It just requires faithfulness. We need this challenge. We need to be a people who together declare these things. Now, our fear might be that we're misunderstood, that we're not being loving, that we'll break relationships. We worry that we'll be rejected, that we'll be labeled, that we'll be dismissed. And as a result, we have a tendency to wander off into one of those ditches. Because of our fear, we tend to go, okay, well, maybe I'll just not say it. Maybe I'll just kind of sit back and hope that it'll be inferred. Or, when somebody equips you with this tool, you tend to just beat people over the head with it. Let me talk to you about who God is. You better listen up to me, right? Okay? So those are dangers, of course, but we cannot ignore the fact that the Bible says that as the people of God, we must declare the good news of Jesus. It must be the words that are on our mouth, and it must be the centerpiece of our lives. It has to be the burning center of who we are. It's not, in other words, just the message that saves us. It's the message that defines us. It has to empower our lives together, our friendships, our marriages, our parenting, the conflict we face, the way that we handle opposition, the way we use our money and our time, the way we rejoice in successes, the way we mourn the brokenness of our sin and the brokenness of our world. It has to be the primary message by which we engage politics and how we do our work and how we repent when we fail and how we forgive others when they wrong us, how we respond to injustice, how we hope in the future. Friends, the gospel changes everything. It has to be the center of our lives. And we must be people who declare it. Now, Paul's assumption, if we're faithful to this, his assumption is that that declaration of the good news is going to be challenged. The expectation is that when we're clear about what we believe, it's going to come under pressure from inside and outside the church. And so we have to be prepared together to stand with courage on what we believe, okay? The second thing he says to Titus is exhort and rebuke with all authority. We have to contend for the message of the gospel. We have to let the message of Jesus speak boldly into our own lives and into the culture around us. Now it's very important, maybe more so here than even before, that we recognize that there's a major difference between the authority that Titus has as like a pastor, as like an apostolic delegate, and the authority that we have as individuals, right? Paul has left Titus on Crete as his delegate. He is kind of standing for Paul on that island in order to build up and establish the church there. He's been, in other words, formally entrusted with leadership and oversight in the church. And so he has a real God-ordained authority. This is a good thing. It's how God set things up. Like Christ, as the head of the church, the chief shepherd, the king of the kingdom, entrusted the church primarily, first, initially, to the care of the apostles. And then from there, as local churches were planted, the authority for leadership and oversight and shepherding care was given to pastors. We looked at that in chapter 1 of Titus. Men who have character, who are living out, and who are called by God to lead the church. And so Titus has this real God-given authority that's built into his office. And because that's true of him and not true of all of us, it means that we can't take this command necessarily as a one-for-one. And so when Paul says to Titus, exhort and rebuke with all authority, it means something different for him than it means for the average Christian. Okay, that doesn't mean that we're off the hook for the command, but it does mean that for the average Christian, it's going to look different. Exhorting and rebuking is going to carry a different weight, and it's going to require a different kind of authority. Okay, let me explain that. Several years ago, I was sitting down drinking coffee with a guy in our church. His name is Jim McCormick. Jim is a super smart dude. He's a life group leader, great guy, loves Jesus, and he thinks deeply. And so it's fun to interact with him. And he was sharing his view with me, his understanding of the expression of authority. And he gave me a really helpful framework to understand it, okay? He said that there's one kind of authority that he likes to call compulsory authority. Compulsory authority is like the authority that the government has, right? The government has this God-ordained authority whereby they can compel you to do things or prohibit you from doing things, right? So for instance, when you're speeding in your car, they can rightly give you a ticket, okay? And if you get too many tickets, they can rightly revoke your license, right? And penalties can keep accruing as a result. Okay, so compulsory authority is this authority that is vested in a God-ordained office, and that office can require obedience and, when necessary, administer consequences, okay? So you can think of the government, like we said. You can think of pastors have some of this kind of authority. You can think of parents have this kind of authority. Employers have this authority. Okay, this doesn't mean that those offices have the right to control people, but it's a responsibility to oversee, to govern within the limits that are set by God, okay? That's the kind of authority that Titus had, compulsory authority. But that's different than the kind of authority that you or I might have with our friends, right? Most Christians don't possess compulsory authority in our daily relationships. What we do possess is something that Jim called influential authority. This is the kind of authority that when you're speeding along in your car, your friend is sitting next to you and they say, hey, maybe you shouldn't speed. It's super unwise. It's very dangerous for you and for other people. It can cause all sorts of problems for you. And really, like, when you speed like this, it could be demonstrating a lack of faith in God's timing in your life. How fast are you guys going to drive on the way home? What I want you to notice something is, like, that friend can't give you a ticket. The friend can't revoke your license, but they do have real authority in your life. And it's so helpful to see, in fact, that authority is more potent than the authority of the government, right? Many of you, I am sure, have gotten ticket after ticket after ticket, and guess what you're still doing? Speeding. But if a friend came to you and said, listen, like, what I see is a problem, not just with the government, but a problem with your heart, and I care about you, I love you, like, might that change you in a different way? It's so helpful to see that if you understand this rightly, that, like, Titus had a certain type of authority, but when you think about the authority that we all have in influencing others, in influential authority, it actually kind of turns up the heat, doesn't it? Compulsory authority is this real God-given authority, and while it can compel obedience, it can never force belief. It can never change the heart. If you really want to change the hearts and the minds of people, you can never compel them. You must influence them. And because you don't have the power to compel, what happens is every time you try to influence people with authority, every time you try to exhort or rebuke another person, you're putting something on the line. You're risking in a way that you wouldn't otherwise. Like, you can't hide behind an office. You have to put your own character, your own love for them on the line. It's far more difficult, but the result is dramatically more effective. Okay, think with me for a moment about Jesus. As he walked on the earth, did Jesus possess compulsory authority? Absolutely, right? He's the Son of God. He has all the authority. He has all the divine power, and therefore he has all the divine prerogative. And in fact, he regularly makes reference to this. In Mark 2, to the Pharisees, he says, let me show you that I have the authority to forgive sins. And he does that by healing, showing his power over the paralyzed man, right? By healing him. In John 10, he says to his disciples, no one takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. In Matthew 26, when they're arresting him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes, do you not think that I can't call upon my Father and he will send to me 12 legions of angels? He stands before Pilate and he says, Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless that authority was given to you. And in many cases, he uses his authority, his compulsory authority, his powerful authority in relationship to the world around him, okay? He commands storms to be silent. He commands demons to come out of people. He commands disease to cease. He commands death itself to start working in reverse. But amazingly, stunningly, he never compels belief. When it comes to people, he never forces allegiance. He has all the divine power that any human could ever dream of. He could force humanity to bow before him as King and Lord. He could create obedience simply by the word of his power. But instead, when he confronts human hearts, he teaches, he shepherds, he invites, he loves, he weeps. He's influencing people. Now, don't mistake, someday Jesus will exercise his compulsory authority. Someday he will return and enact his total power and his divine judgment. But that's not how he came the first time. This one with absolute divine power only ever sought to lay down his life for the good of others. Not because he lacked power, but because he wanted to show us the nature of the kingdom, because he's trying to create worshipers. The world around us says again and again, if you have power, you'd better use it. You'd better take advantage of it. You'd better leverage it. You better strike while the iron's hot. Jesus had all the power in all creation, and he chose to lay it down in order to save us. And so in Matthew 28, he commissions the church. And what does he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he says to you, now go. Go in my name. Go with my authority into the world. And what he doesn't say is that the church is given a position, an office in culture. We're not given that. What are we given? The presence of Jesus. I'm with you. As you go into this world, I'm with you. And so teach and baptize and make disciples of the world around you. And what that means is that whether we have a role that gives us authority, every single Christian can exhort and rebuke with authority. It's a huge deal. We can all influence others in a way that brings people into a greater understanding of the kingdom. And think about the courage that this requires, okay? It takes zero courage for the person that fills out that like form when you ran the red light camera, and they fill out that form on their computer somewhere in that dark office in a corner room, and they drop it in the mail. It requires zero courage. It's just the job, okay? But when you have to speak to a friend, when you have to stand up and influence people around you, you have to be willing to be misunderstood. You have to endure loving confrontation. You have to endure awkwardness and loss of reputation. It takes something fully different. This is Neville Longbottom, end of book one, Harry Potter. Right? Dumbledore looks at him and he goes, "It takes a great deal of bravery to stand up to your enemies, but it takes an entirely different kind of bravery to stand up to your friends." 5 points for Gryffindor. They all go nuts, right? Somebody told me after last service, they're like, "You did Lord of the Rings and Harry Potter. If you fit Star Wars in, it's like the nerd trifecta." We'll see what we can do. So I want you to think about this, the kind of posture that this requires, okay? This kind of humble confidence, okay? You will never truly influence somebody through passivity. And you will never truly influence somebody through aggression. You can't cultivate someone's heart change through yelling at them. And we see this every day, don't we? We live in this political climate, the social media world, where it's largely just one big shouting match. The whole thing is like, who can be louder? Who can have the most caps in their posts on Facebook? Who can put, you know, forward the longest post, right? Listen to me. Pay attention to me. We think the louder we are or the bigger yard sign that we have, the more likely we are to influence people. In my neighborhood right now, there's a giant plywood yard sign that says, "Love is love." And I don't think anybody has driven by that sign and thought, "Well, I guess I'm going to change political parties." Okay? Now, I'm not trying to pick sides, because I've seen the other thing on the opposite side. We are driving in Florida down 30A one time, and we see this building, and all the way down the side is this banner that just says Trump. Okay, do you think anybody drove by that and goes, "Well, guess who I'm voting for now?" It's not even effective. It never really accomplishes anything other than division. If you want to influence someone, it requires trust. It requires love and safety. It requires character and connection where people are allowed to be wrong and you're allowed to forgive one another and cultivate conversation, okay? It takes time. This is what I think Jesus meant when he said the church is to be the salt of the earth. We're to be the salt of the earth, okay? The church wasn't meant to be aligned with power. We're not meant to be the primary focus in the world, right? We're designed by God to bring seasoning to the world. If a dish is well seasoned, if it's well salted, do you taste the salt? No. You taste the glory. You taste the food, right? It brings beauty out. It brings glory out as a result of its faithful involvement in the dish, okay? The church was designed by God in that way to bring influence of the gospel to the world around us, okay? And the case that Paul is making has made throughout this letter is that we can only do this. The church can only do this if our lives align with the message that we're declaring. If we want to declare well, if we want to influence others with the gospel, if we want to exhort and rebuke others through our influence, we have to be people that live with integrity. He ends by saying this, "Let no one disregard you." Now, on the surface, this sounds something like force everyone to listen to you, doesn't it? But hopefully by now you've seen that that's basically impossible, and that's not how the gospel works. What Paul is saying is not like beat them over the head with your witness and don't let them not listen to you. What he's saying is that we cannot give others a legitimate reason, legitimate grounds to dismiss the message that we're proclaiming. We can't allow our declaration of the gospel and our exhortation and rebuke to be trivialized, okay? How would this happen? What's the primary thing that would cause someone to disregard the message of the gospel? Hypocrisy. Absolutely. When our lives don't align with the message. This is what Paul's been saying through Titus all along. Chapter 1, verse 1, our knowledge of the truth must accord with godliness. Chapter 1, verse 16, he rebukes the false teachers. He says, they claim to know God, they profess to know God, but their lives, they deny him. Okay, in chapter 2, in verse 1, 5, 8, and 10, he says that Titus is supposed to preach a lifestyle that accords with sound doctrine so that the word of God might not be reviled, so that opponents might be silenced, and so that we would all together adorn the message of the gospel. In just last week, in verse 14, he said, we are to be a people who is zealous for good works because of what Christ has done for us. The church must be a community of people whose lives look like the gospel. Otherwise, the message of salvation that's freely offered to all is going to be disregarded. Take it to an extreme. Imagine a church who proclaimed a message of love and grace and forgiveness and peace. But when you got to know the people in that church, you find out they're a whole bunch of gossips. They spend their days speaking trash about one another, speaking poorly of one another. It's a group of people where they're constantly holding grudges, okay? They're creating factions, and that faction is based on past wrong and bitterness, right? There are people that are constantly fueled by anxiety and fear and self-promotion and self-indulgence. What would you do in response? You would disregard them, rightly so. At best, you go, they don't believe what they proclaim. At worst, you dismiss the message altogether. That message is not true. Don't let anyone disregard you. Friends, we can't control whether or not people believe or reject the gospel, but we must, as the people of God, never give them a reason to reject it other than the gospel message itself, which is, of course, offensive to people. It says, you are not good enough. You need a savior. The gospel is offensive enough. May our lives never be the thing that puts a stumbling block in the way of people believing. Okay, this doesn't mean that we have to be perfect as a church, praise God. It does mean that we have to be honest. We have to be people of integrity. And so we strive to follow Jesus because of what he's done for us, but you also repent when we've messed up. We aim to make our lives glorify God, and when we have been glorifying ourselves, we humble ourselves, right? We seek to walk by the Spirit and bear the fruit of the gospel, and when we fail to do that, we confess our failures and the ways that we've failed to walk in God's word, right? When people see this, it's super compelling. And I really believe that if people come to this church, if people come to Mountain View Community Church, I've heard it again and again and again, they experience this. It is such an incredible thing to know that the people of God here are like not perfectly, but faithfully trying to live out the message of the gospel, trying to love and enjoy and delight in God, trying to love one another and build one another up, okay? We cannot do this, friends, by simply trying harder. We can't continue to live this out by being afraid of failure, by being worried about falling into one of those two ditches. We can only do it. The only way we can do this is if we together rest in, delight in the love of God for us. There's a well-known account of a theologian named Karl Barth. You've maybe seen his name before. It looks like it's pronounced Barth, but he's German, so it's Barth. Karl Barth was like a titan of theology in the 20th century. He's like the Yoda of theology. Boom. He was good. I wouldn't call him Yoda, okay? But he wrote volumes. I mean, he wrote a ton of dense, rich, theological explanation. He's diving into, in his writing, the glory and the wonder and the character and the nature of God and the hope that's found in Jesus, okay? There's plenty of stuff in his work that, like, is controversial, is debated. He's a human, okay? But he unquestionably spent his life aiming to exalt Jesus. And by the way, he was a man of great courage. He partnered with Bonhoeffer in seeking to oppose Hitler as his regime was coming into power during World War II. A man of great integrity, of great theological thought, a great mind. And later in his life, after the war, much later on, in his late 70s, he was asked to summarize his theology in a single sentence. Can you imagine? You've written tomes. And somebody goes, just give me one sentence. How do you think he responded? Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. If we want to be clear and courageous and full of integrity in our lives, we have to be those people who are grounded in the love of Jesus. That has to be the center of this all. Look up at verse 14. As we bring this to a close, it's the power source, the fuel, the foundation for everything we've been talking about today. It says this, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Friends, here is the truth. Jesus gave himself for us. Now I want you to just take a moment and not make that collective. In your heart, just think on this reality. Jesus gave himself for me. Have you rested in the magnitude of that reality today, this week, this year? The Lord of the cosmos, the sovereign King of all creation, the all-powerful Savior loves you. Just take a moment. Let's take a beat and reflect on that amazing reality for a second. All the exhortation, all the courage, all the integrity we've talked about finds its fuel right here. Jesus loves us. He gave himself for us. He redeemed us. He purified us. He made us his own. He calls you his beloved. It's all grounded in, fueled by that one unshakable truth. Jesus loves me, this I know. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the love that you've shown for us. Thank you for the grace that you've shown to us. Thank you that you redeemed us from the pit. Lord, we were all lost and broken, wayward, going our own way. We were at enmity with you. We were at war with you, and you loved us. Thank you. I pray, Lord, that that would be the reality of our lives, that that would be the foremost truth that we cling to as your people, that we would remember, that we would rest in, and that we would walk in that truth, that we are loved by God. And I pray that in an increasing way, day by day, you would help us to understand that more and more and more fully as we mature in knowing you and going after you. Lord, I want to pray for those people in this room who might have not believed that or have not heard that before. Lord, I can't convince them that that's true, but I know that by the power of your Spirit, you can open eyes, you can change hearts, you can bring the dead to life. And so I ask that you would do that. You would resurrect people spiritually in our midst, even right now. And Lord, would you help us to be the kind of people that declare the gospel to the world around us, that we stand courageously for the truth of your word, and that we live lives that accord with it in integrity. Lord, help us. Not so that we could earn your favor, but because of this great thing that you've done for us, Lord. And we ask that you help us to walk in that reality. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.